الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين، نبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abundantly. We ask Allah to exalt and mention and grant peace and send His blessings and salutations upon the Prophet Muhammad, upon his companions and all those who follow them on the path of righteousness until the day of recompense. As what follows, the topic is extremely sensitive, and yet it's very important, because in this day and time, those who act upon it have become a minority. Those who fight against it are the majority. We have reached a point where this act has become disliked to the point that when someone engages in it, they are demonized and, you know, they're called to be radicals, extremists, and you name it. Even though this quality or this trait is core and one of the main traits of the believer and the believers in general. And this is based on Quranic text, which is not open for interpretations, not open for opinions, not open for desires and you know, whims. It's just straight up, straightforward, clear as ayat can be. But I would give an excuse for those who have such evil ideas about this particular act or this trait. The excuse I give them is the misapplication of some Muslims of the quality of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. The misapplication causes others to detest, dislike, and get turned off, in other words, whenever the enjoining of the good and forbidding of the evil take place. So there are two ways of looking at it. There's the fact that some just don't like it, period. And there are some who have disliked it because of the misapplication of those who practice it. And as you all know, sisters in faith, Islam is a religion of moderation, and it's one which calls us to be balanced and to travel on the middle path, to avoid either extreme. And the only way we can achieve what is pleasing to Allah is if we adhere to the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you go through the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will only then and only then you will understand and learn how to apply properly the quality or the act of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. So we will be touching upon the subject matter in this talk, inshallah, knowing what it is exactly, what it entails, and then most importantly, when to apply it and when not to apply it. Because we will see that there are times where you may not enjoin the good and forbid the evil. And so if someone does not do the kind of filtering they're supposed to do, they will wind up making things worse than they already are, which is what happens more often than not. So it is important that we learn it the proper way, so we can apply it the proper way, so we can achieve the results, the satisfactory results that we are looking for. And those results will have a positive impact on our daily lives, and sure enough, they will have a better impact on the Day of Judgment. Because misapplication of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil necessitates wronging others and oppressing others. And the oppression of others is something that the Son of Adam will have to pay back on the Day of Judgment. It is not something that can simply be forgiven, such as the sins which we commit between us and Allah Azza wa Jal. Whatever we commit between us and Allah on a personal level, then Allah might forgive all of that. But the rights of people, there's retribution. there's payback on the day of recompense. That's why it's the day of recompense. People will be recompensed for what they had done, the good for the good and the bad for the bad. So it becomes very sensitive and dangerous if we were to misapply the enjoining of the good and forbidding of the evil. So what is enjoining the good and forbidding the evil? Well, I guess it's the name or the title says it all. In Arabic, it's called Al-Amru Bil-Ma'roof Wa-Nahyu Anil Munkar. Al-Amr, is you're familiar with this word, Amara Rabbuka, for example, and words of this sort has to do with command. Commanding or issuing an order or requesting sometimes, it depends on the context. So Al-Amr here means to some sort of enforcement of something. Al-Amr bil-Ma'roof, Ma'roof is that which is known to be good. Of course, what is known to be good according to the book and the Sunnah, the Quran and the Sunnah, not according to the culture. Because what might be good in a culture might not be good according to the revelation of Allah. And we have many examples of that. So I think you understand already from just the idea how there are cultural things that are acceptable, that are Islamically unacceptable, specifically within the families and mixing of the families and stuff like that. We see that in our cultures we have all types of nonsense integrated into it. But Islam has very particular guidelines regarding what can be done, who can marry who can hang out with who cannot hang out with who. Culture says everything goes. Or sometimes the culture makes something haram that Allah made halal. For example, Islam allowed marrying one's cousin. And the culture is, they consider that some sort of incest. But, you know, again, there's a clash between Islam and the culture. And our culture is Islam. Because it's the culture of Allah Azza wa Jal. It's the culture of the creator of mankind who designed us and therefore knows what is good in the short run and in the long run. And what isn't. What is going to be beneficial now and in the life after and what won't. Human beings are short-sighted. They don't think about the consequences. They don't think about the implications. They don't think about the aftermath. They only want results right now. It's pretty unintelligent, but hey, that's the son of Adam. So back to the topic, it's enjoining the good, which is a form of enforcing, I would say. It could be enforcing, it could be enjoining, depending on the situation, as we will see in the hadith. وَالنَّهِي عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ from النَّهِي نَهَاكُمْ رَبُّكُمْ. For example, your Lord has forbidden you, has prohibited you. It's to prohibit or to make unlawful. So, النَّهِي عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ is forbidding the evil. Munkar is anything الَّذِي يَسْتَنْكِرُهُ النَّاسِ, that people find abhorrent. This is munkar, again, according to the Quran and the Sunnah. Now, first of all, let us deal with the ayah. What does Allah Azza wa Jal say about the ummah of Muslims? It's a very interesting ayah that some people still don't know, and they should know. And if you haven't heard it, then it's my pleasure and honor. And I hope Allah will accept that from me, to be the one to present it to you for the first time. But I'm guessing most of you know it already, unless you're fresh into Islam. The ayah is, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. When Allah wanted to describe the nation of the Prophet ﷺ, the nation of the Prophet meaning all those who follow him, all those who accept him as a messenger, from his time until the last day, that includes billions upon billions of people. Allah says about us, you were the best nation that was ever sent forth to people, or some other translations, ever produced to people. The best nation, period, among all the nations, as in comparison to the people of Moses, the nation of Moses, or the nation of Jesus, or the nation of Abraham, or the nation of Noah, or the nation of David, or the nation of Solomon. From among all those, the best of all is that the followers of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Why were we the best nation ever produced to people, ever sent forth to people? Allah mentioned these qualities only. He said, "Ta'muruna bil ma'roof." You enjoy what is good. وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ and you forbid what is evil. وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ and you believe in Allah. And Allah Azza wa Jal made the belief in Him come third in terms of sequence after enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, because enjoining the good and forbidding the evil only happens because of your belief in Allah. In fact, it's a higher form of belief in Allah. And that is supported by the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, who said, مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ. Whosoever amongst you sees an evil act, let him change it with his hand if he has the authority. That's why he said, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ. If he doesn't have the authority to change it with his hand, then let him do so with his tongue. فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِقَلْبِهِ. If he cannot even say anything about it, then let him change it with his heart. How does that happen? The hadith explains that this is basically by disapproving, or the explanation of the scholars, by disapproving it in his heart. But he said, وَذَلِكَ أَضْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ. But that is the lowest level of faith. The lowest level of faith is when you simply ignore the evil and you just dislike it in your heart. You don't say anything about it. You don't do anything about it. Of course, this is when someone is able to do the first or the second, and then they resort to the third out of weakness of faith. This does not apply to the case where you don't have the authority to do something, nor do you have the authority to say something. Then you have no choice but to accept the least. So there's a distinction between the two situations and scenarios, as we will mention in some of the examples later on, inshallah. So we understand then that the main traits of this ummah was that we enjoin the good and forbid the evil. Now, the greatest good you can ever enjoin, and sometimes I wish this could be interactive. I would rather maybe in the future have these lectures interactive so that I can ask questions and get answers, as opposed to you hearing me babble on for 45 minutes or an hour. If I were you, I would get bored of me. But mashallah, you're more patient than I am. But still, just we can consider, having a more interactive session. It'd be better, inshallah, I think, in my personal opinion. So back to the thing. The main thing, that what is the most important good you can ever enjoin, you can answer even though I won't hear you. It's Tawheed. Actually, it's the calling people to the belief in the oneness of Allah. That is the ultimate form of good you can enjoin. And what is the worst evil you can forbid? Shirk. So fundamentally, enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil is pretty much calling people to Islam away from the religion of disbelief, any religion of disbelief. So that sums up the virtue and the importance of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. Meaning every time you are engaged in some form of da'wah, you are actually enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. And that makes it among the most important traits, because we as the followers of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ are obliged to learn this religion and to convey this religion to mankind. This cannot be done if we don't enjoin what is good and forbid what is evil. Because once you speak to a Christian about the falsehood of the sonship of Jesus as the Son of God or anything of the sort, you're forbidding the evil. And so once you invite them once to believe in Allah, you're enjoining the good. So Tawheed is the core of enjoining the good, and Shirk is the core of forbidding the evil. And therefore, that shows you how important of a trait it is to have this, because it is the purpose of creation. Otherwise, how would you understand, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinn and ins except to worship. How can you establish worship if you don't enjoin the good and forbid the evil? You won't be able to. It is necessary. So enjoining the good and forbidding the evil is your application that is running in the background all the time. I'm speaking in the language of smartphones because I think they have become the main item of possession in this day and time. So I want to use modern language that you can relate to. Nowadays, you can have certain applications that kind of clear the RAM and all the applications running in the background, kind of clear the cache and put you back in a good performance mode. But there are certain things which you don't want them to stop running, like the operating system itself. And the operating system for the believer after his iman is enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. That's something you cannot shut down. You cannot restart. You cannot, you know, have to. You cannot break. It's something that has to be present at all times. The only challenge is when and how to apply it. You don't want to go overboard to the point that in the process of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, you create a greater evil. Which is what happens very often when people don't understand the principles. It is important to understand the principles of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. Let us deal with the principles. The scholars say, such as Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahimahullah, excuse me while I have a sip. Thank you for your patience. Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahmatullah alayhi mentions that in terms of the times of when you can enjoin the good and forbid the evil, if, and especially about forbidding the evil, he said, if there's an evil and you forbid it, and the process of forbidding the evil, you remove the evil, then you must forbid the evil. If you have the ability to forbid the evil so that it is completely eliminated, then you must forbid the evil. If you have the ability to forbid the evil and you wind up minimizing it, you cannot eliminate it completely, you cannot eradicate this evil, the evil will remain but it will be reduced, then you should also forbid the evil. If you, by forbidding the evil, you create an evil equal to it, then you have to look into the subject matter closely and see which one is more appropriate. However, if by forbidding the evil, you create a greater evil, then you are no longer allowed to forbid the evil to begin with. I hope I'm clear. Because that makes all the difference in the world. So sometimes you want to forbid the evil, and in the process you create a greater evil than the one you forbade. In this case, you are not allowed to forbid the evil to begin with. Because the idea is to forbid the evil. And you forbade a small evil, but you created a bigger one. Now you have a bigger problem because of the bigger evil. So you haven't achieved anything. It's almost like you find one ant at the door and 100 ants outside. So you decide to kill this ant, and you know that by killing this ant, all the other 100 will come to the door and try to save it or try to take it away and bury it or whatever the case may be. So now you have 100 ants in the house because of killing one ant. That wasn't necessarily the smartest thing to do. You could have dealt with this one ant without creating a bigger problem. Maybe that was the worst example I've ever given, but hey, it's out there already, so there's no taking it back. But you understand what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying. So you cannot forbid the evil if you create a bigger evil. Secondly, and let me just give you some examples you can relate to. And this happens often with the parents, you know? With the parents are a very sensitive subject matter. And they're, you know, you have to be dutiful to them. You have to show respect all the time. You have to be careful with your words, careful with your behavior, careful with your actions, reactions, you name it. And sometimes when we see our parents doing something evil, our reaction may be one wherein we actually go overboard and cross a line in what is allowed in dealing with one's parents. Where we cross a line and go away from the acceptable zone into the undutifulness zone. And then we have a greater evil of having our parents being displeased with us. Not just because you forbade the evil, but because of the manner in which you forbade the evil that created a greater evil. In the case of the parents, very often it is the wrong approach or the aggressive approach. So one cannot deal with his parents like one deals with his friends. So for example, if I see a friend of mine doing something evil and I'm comfortable enough with him, I might just do something wild. You know, depending on if a close friend of mine, honestly, and I'm telling you this genuinely, if I saw a close friend of mine that I've been hanging out with for years if I just happen to be walking by, saw him smoking a cigarette, I will yank that cigarette out of his mouth and throw it on the ground and step on it and then grab him by his shirt and say, what in the world are you doing? Because I know him like that. Now, can I be walking down the street and see some random Joe smoking a cigarette and like, hey, and do the same thing? Obviously not. I'm going to wind up in the hospital with bruises. And we say this, but someone say, well, I saw him smoking, akhi, I wanted to forbid the evil. Say, yeah, chief, this is not how you forbid the evil. This is how you enter the emergency within 20 minutes, or maybe even less. So you have to be smart. Now, the relationship is what determines what can and what cannot be said, what can or what cannot be done. That's why the hadith mentions, if you can change it with your hand, you have to have the authority. Like if I go to school, I go to a school, let's say I visit a school to see whether I want to enroll my kids in the school. And I see all these images, they have these images of pictures on the wall. And I follow the position that hanging pictures haram. Okay? For example, can I just go to the school and just tear up and rip all the images of the kids and whatever and say, wallahi, I'm forbidden the evil, this is munkar. You have all these images of these kids on the wall and this is haram and evil. I don't have the authority to do this. You better believe I'm going to be dragged out of the school, taken into a police car, and guess what? The next day they're going to put more pictures than the day before. Meaning when I came and destroyed them. Because I don't have the authority in a school that is not mine. This is a situation where you have to use your tongue. I go speak to the principal, for example. Say, akhi, you know, the hadith says such and such. You mention to him the opinion, which he may agree or may disagree with. Especially if there's a scholarly difference among the scholars, there's a scholarly difference of opinion. You cannot impose the opinion that you follow, just because you like it. You have to respect the position he follows as well. So here you use the tongue. If you can't do that either, then you just dislike it in your heart and you move on with your life. So you cannot forbid the evil every time. You see your parents doing something wrong, you can't just go wild on them and act like you're some, you know, policeman in the house. These are your parents. You better think 100 times before you say something to your mom or dad in a manner which is not befitting. You know, this is an area where you have to be very careful when it comes to enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil. So the bottom line is, you have to then, every single time you are in a situation where there's... Now, enjoying the good is easier. Just before I continue, enjoying the good is easier because it's basically reminding people of what is good. And there's always an opportunity to do that. And, you know, normally, naturally, you would do this in a gentle way. You know, oh brother, maintain your salah. Make sure that you pray, sister. Don't backbite. You know, or you encourage her to read some more Quran, because don't backbite is actually forbidden the evil. Read some more. You know, you can say something. It's often gentle. The area where people go overboard is with the forbidding of the evil. That's when they might get a little aggressive. Now, this has to do with a lot of things. You know, it has to do with your age. It has to do with your maturity. It has to do with your intelligence. It has to do with your understanding of the situation. And many elements play a role in how you wind up going about this. And we don't deny that, you know, I speaking about myself, I've gone through phases in how I forbade the evil. And I will admit that in my early days, I was just wild. You know, like I look back at some of my lectures and stuff like that, I'll be like, really? So, it's okay. These things happen, you know, when you're young, as they say, you're hot, you're excited, you're enthusiastic, and all the other descriptions, you know, the zeal that you have and what have you, all of them play a role. But with time, with reflection on the situation, you come to know that, no, there's a more agreeable way of doing this. There's a more gentle approach in doing this. But even then, it's situational. Let me just give you some examples from the Prophet ﷺ to bring the point home. And I want to do this to highlight the fact that you may take an aggressive approach at times, and you have to take a gentle approach at others, depending on who you're dealing with and the situation. Let us deal with the gentle situation. A man entered the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's a Bedouin Arab, uncivilized, uneducated, and ignorant. He entered the masjid, and I apologize to the sisters for that example, but it's from the sunnah and it's important to understand it. And he started urinating in the corner of the masjid. That's pretty wild. The Sahaba's reaction was to get up and beat him up, because you don't walk into a masjid and urinate. Needless to say. However, the Prophet ﷺ looked at it differently and realized that this man does not know any better. And therefore he prevented the Sahaba from approaching him, and he told them, let him finish. Because the scholars say this is from the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ, because had they interrupted him in the middle of his act, then he would have spread the urine all over the place. Now that it is all consolidated in one corner, it is easier to clean and deal with than having it all over the masjid. So he said, let him finish. So they let him finish. Then when he finished, the Prophet ﷺ said, get a bucket of water and dump it over the urine. Because we know in Islam, water purifies everything, including urine. So they did that. Then the Prophet ﷺ went to the man and told him, you know, this is a house of Allah, a place of worship for the Quran, for the Salah, for the dhikr of Allah. And these types of acts are not appropriate to be done in the masjid. And the Prophet ﷺ was very gentle with him, to the point that the man was overwhelmed with the kindness of the Prophet ﷺ. Here we have an example of the Prophet ﷺ forbidding the evil in the most gentle way you can imagine. And that is exactly what we expect from the believers. Most of the time. Because we also learn from the Prophet ﷺ something else. That he once saw a man who had a ring, a gold ring. And gold was forbidden for men. Men are forbidden from wearing gold. The Prophet ﷺ, he yanked the ring out of the man's finger and threw it on the ground. And he said, does one of you intentionally place a ring of the hellfire around his finger? One could say, the Prophet ﷺ could have approached this man and kindly and gently told him that this is haram and that he needs to remove it. However, the Prophet ﷺ saw at that particular situation that he was fit. There was a lesson, there was a reason behind this behavior. It was justified for the Prophet ﷺ that he deals with it in this manner, and he dealt with it ﷺ in that manner. And that Sahabi was so, and he knew that the Sahabi, the companion, was firm in faith and was accepting of this. And the evidence for that is what happens in the continuation of the hadith. You would expect the Sahabi, for example, to become mad or upset that this happened. However, when that happened, the people said to him, pick up your ring. The Prophet ﷺ threw it on the floor. They told him, pick up your ring. You can go sell it. I mean, it's a gold ring. You don't have to wear it, but you can sell it and make some money. Any one of us would say, yeah, sure. You know, I'll get it, sell it, make some money. Buy a silver ring, which is halal. The man said, "La, by Allah, no. I don't dare to pick up something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam threw on the ground. I don't dare. I would not pick up something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam threw on the ground." And he left that ring simply because the Prophet threw it, alayhi salatu wasalam. So that was his level of faith and submission to Allah and his obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam. So we have here, I only gave you two examples because the idea is to understand. There are many examples that you can only learn by reading the biography of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. But now you understand the different ways of dealing with things depending on the situation and depending on who you are dealing with. Let me give you an example that is personal, because I like to give personal examples because they are the most factual rather than me speaking hypothetically. I was supposed to go on a trip with a colleague of mine at work, whom I've known for years, but our relationship, we're not close enough because he used to work with a company that we dealt with. And after years, he joined our company. So he became a recent colleague of mine. And on our way out of the city, we were in his car having a discussion. And then he asked me a question. He said, since you're someone who is involved in da'wah, I have a question to ask you regarding my children. And he said that my daughter asked me about, you know, the Kaaba. And then why do the people go around the Kaaba? So I told her that it's, you know, it's the type of masjid that is outside rather than inside. He's telling me what he answered, and he's like, I don't know if what I said is right or wrong. He said, I told her it's the house of Allah, and then that made it worse. She was like, the house of Allah? You mean if we went over there, we will see Allah? Allah lives in that house? He was like, oh, I'm only making it worse. He's trying to answer a simple question, and then it just got escalating and escalating. And then he told me, now I'm hearing this for the first time. He told me, then I told her, no, Baba, no. Allah's everywhere. So obviously if you go to the Masjid, the Kaaba, you're not going to find Allah there. It means it's a place where people worship Allah. He said, I didn't even know how to answer anymore. I kind of changed the subject. So now that kind of, you know, a light bulb just kind of flickered in the background in my head when he said, he told her Allah's everywhere. So now I have a challenge. The challenge is, I want to answer his question, but at the same time, I'm worried now about him. Because obviously, if his aqidah is busted, then you could expect his daughter's aqidah to be busted. And that's a more severe and grave matter than the simple question that the daughter asked that could be answered in so many ways, even when she grows up. So I decided, I was thinking to myself, now this is a situation where I have to enjoin the good and forbid the evil. And I don't know, I know this guy and I don't know him, and you know, how do I deal with this? Do I shock, because I might just shock him by telling him, oh, by the way, blah, 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 blah. And he'd be like, oh my God, this guy is like one of these, you know, whatever, he might label me in his head as some Wahhabi or something. And then he might just kind of shut down the whole thing, you know, and then I would have lost him. At the same time, I can't just, you know, I heard something that is evil and I can't just let it slide and act like I didn't hear it, which is what I was referring to in the beginning of the lecture. You can't just be like nonchalant, like, oh, well, I guess that's what he believes. So anyways, let's just go scuba diving. It's like, hey, wait a second, man. This is important. You got to do something about it. But you have to select the time and the words. So by Allah's grace, and I'm only sharing this in for the benefit, not that it's anything special, any one of you do this, can do this and better, inshallah. So I answered this question about, you know, how to speak to the daughter and how to explain to her the Kaaba and how to explain to her the concept of Baytullah. And it's something that is attributed to Allah in terms of, you know, being honored. Not that Allah Azza wa Jal lives there, you know, and this is something that the Arabs use in their language. Or even other people in their languages, you know, something that is referred to you out of honor. It doesn't mean that you live or you inhabit that place and so on and so forth. And then I said, but allow me. I told him, allow me, his name is Khalil. I said, Khalil, you mentioned earlier, and I wanted to kind of, you know, as they say, test the water just to see how he would react. I said, you mentioned earlier that you told her that Allah is everywhere. Now, you know, may I make some comments about this? Is this something that you're willing to discuss with me? And he was like, oh yes, oh please, please, why? Is there anything wrong with that? So his reaction told me already that I have the green light to go full-fledged. And I went from that soft kind of approach to automatically telling him, well, let me tell you, brother, there are 7 different ways in the Quran and the Sunnah that prove that Allah is not everywhere by any means and that Allah is above His throne. He's like, yeah, really? How? What? Tell me. So I enumerated the lecture, which most of you know. You know, the ayat about Allah sending things down and things going up to Allah, and that Allah Azza wa Jalla is above the heavens, that Allah rose over the throne. And I gave him the concept of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah and how there's nothing like Allah, because he's from, you know, the Sham. I'm Shami, he's from Sham. So I told him, you know, this is an epidemic in our countries. This is what we were taught when we were kids. It doesn't mean it's right. And, you know, the such and such scholars authored this book. And I went into like a 10-15 minute lecture about the oneness of Allah and the greatness of Allah and the transcendence of Allah above His creation, which by Allah's grace and mercy he accepted and received in a very positive way, even better than my expectation. So there is the opportunity that comes. It's going to come to you all the time, but it doesn't mean you have to grab it right then and there. So I could have waited. There are times where I was in a similar situation where I made no mention, because I know at that point our relationship or the situation or these circumstances do not allow me to fully discuss my point of view or to properly deliver it, or it might backfire. So sometimes when you don't forbid the evil instantly, it doesn't mean that you're being lazy or it's out of lack of faith. It just means that you're being intelligent and strategic. You have to also choose the wisdom and the timing to communicate the message to the person. But the idea is that your mind has to be constantly thinking about enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, especially in your community. And in the UK, where there's a lot of evil going around you, happening around you. But in your case, honestly, the only thing you should be doing is enjoining the good of worshipping Allah alone and forbidding the evil of false religions. You can't really stop people from drinking alcohol. You can't stop them from smoking. You can't stop them from flirting. You cannot stop them from having girlfriends and boyfriends. There's all these things going on. You can't. Because their mental capacity, their faith in the Creator is not at a level where they're willing to give up anything for Him yet. You have to instill that. So that's why we get many bad examples from brothers who start practicing and then they want to become the police, the religious police in the UK. Are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? Going in the streets, stopping people? Come in, get out of here, man. You're living in the wrong country, evidently. You're living in a country where Islam is not the religion of state. And therefore, calm down, relax, and stop embarrassing us. That's not how you give da'wah. That's not what Allah wants from you. And you create bigger problems for the Muslims anyways. And it's not the way of the Sunnah. That's not how the Sunnah is. That's not how you forbid the evil. And these are the same radicalists and extremists that wind up committing terrorist acts, for the most part. That's not how we're supposed to deal with the people. Try to be smart. Open up the hearts of the people. Show them the beauty of Islam through your behavior. Invite them out to eat, for lunch, dinner, you know, whatever. Give them gifts. That's how a person becomes receptive. That's how a person becomes willing to hear about Islam. And that is the ultimate enjoining the good and forbidding the evil that you're responsible for amongst the non-Muslims. Amongst the Muslim society, that's a different story. Within the masjid community, that's a different story. Within your society of Muslims, that's a different story. Then you don't want to become lazy and futile, and then you do no enjoining the good, no forbidding the evil. You see all types of evil taking place. Ah, hopefully, may Allah guide them. That's beautiful, they make dua for them. But if you can do something, you have to do something. If you can say something, you have to say something. So that is, in a nutshell, the concept of forbidding the good enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. I believe I have 2 minutes before you sisters break for salah. So you can go ahead and do that, inshallah. And then I believe, if necessary, we'll be having a question and answer session afterwards. So أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair. We'll break to pray now and then I'll send you a message when we're ready to start cleaning.
Okay. Are we going to close the video? Should close it, right?
Yes, inshallah.
Okay.
We've got a couple of questions. The first question is, if you have a Muslim family and a few members of the family are not practicing, they're not praying, the women are not covering, etc., how often is it obligatory on you to enjoin the good and forbid the evil? Because the sister's asking that so that they don't feel that they can't come round anymore because they're just going to be told, you need to pray, you need to do this, so that they stop coming then. So when is it, how often do you enjoin that good and forbid that evil? And when is there a point where it's not on you to carry on doing that?
There isn't an answer for this question. There is no single answer for this question, because this definitely has to do with the person's assessment of the situation. So in some cases, it could be 100 times, could be 200 times, it could be 2 times, it could be 1,000 times. No one knows. It has to do with the person in that position of forbidding the evil, and the circumstance or the state of those people whom they are inviting. For example, Nuh alayhi salam, he gave da'wah to his people for 950 years. 950 years, as in the Quran. As Allah says, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي دَعَوْتُ قَوْمِي لَيْلًا وَنَهَارًا. And he invited them to Allah day and night, to the point that they would put their fingers in their ears and they would cover their face, and he would still give them da'wah. Only after all these years, he eventually made dua that Allah Azza wa Jal destroys them because they had rejected him. But how long did that take? We see that the Prophet ﷺ gave da'wah to his uncle Abu Talib until the latter was on his deathbed. And the Prophet ﷺ was still trying to give him da'wah to Islam and to La ilaha illallah. So the fundamental principle is that you never stop. Okay, that's the first portion of the answer. That you don't stop. But the frequency is where the challenge is. That you have to evaluate. I cannot answer you because no specific number will... There's no magical number, if I may say. It's not like 7 times and then it's either going to hit or khalas. After 7 times, give up. Nobody knows. But if you're able to use different means of delivering this message, then you do so. For example, you have family members that don't wear hijab. You see them every other day or every day. Are you really going to tell them every day, hey, better put on that hijab? That's not going to work. That's not going to work. So you obviously don't tell them frequently. What you do is you see what is the barrier that is not allowing them to accept your advice. It could be that they need a heart-to-heart talk. Instead of just throwing out these random reminders, you're better off choosing a time where you invite that family member out for dinner and say, listen, there's something very important I want to talk to you about. First of all, allow me to give you some disclaimers. I know you probably don't like this. I don't mean to interfere or be involved in your personal choices. I'm not trying to, you know, impose on you anything. I just care for you. I care for you today. I care for you after you die. And because of this care of mine, I'm compelled to just tell you that it is for our good, your own good, that you... And then you... It's your way. It's your way. You that message, effective message, is better than 500,000 reminders wherein you're not trying to communicate to the heart, or you're not removing the barriers that are preventing that advice from taking place. But if you see that they are at a high level of resistance, then you minimize the number of times where you verbally speak about something and you use different means. You get them a book, a pamphlet. You send them a link to watch a lecture. You don't have to be the communicator of the message. You could be the facilitator, but you don't have to be the direct communicator. The idea is that you deliver to them the importance of this and the importance of that. How to do it? No one knows the answer better than you. I only give you guidelines. You have to know when to apply it depending on who you're dealing with. Inshallah, with seeking a lot of dua, seeking a lot of guidance from Allah and making a lot of dua, Allah Azza wa Jal is generous and will guide you to the proper action to take. And, you know, so you don't wind up creating a bigger problem and causing the people to say, you know what, every time we sit with her, she gives the same thing. I don't even want to see her face anymore. Then you lost that person. And I know all of you are smart enough not to do that. Not to scare people away by just reminding them every time. You know, when you, as they say, you're beating a dead horse. No, you don't do it this way. You're going to have to use different means, depending on the situation. Wallahu a'lam.
The next question, I'm reading it out, so you'll have to confirm it, inshallah. The question is, I have come across a lot of people who believe hijab is not compulsory and have justified this belief by stating that covering of the hair is not mentioned in the Quran nor the Sunnah. I have looked into it and I believe that, of course, it is compulsory and that there are evidences for it. I believe that the people are trying to justify their own desires to not wear it, and this has a knock-on effect on other aspects of their dress code. What is the best way to advise and address a person who holds this kind of view? And they put secular Muslims in brackets.
Yeah, that is a very big challenge. I agree with you. And it's when someone justifies their, allow me to say, deviance by using texts or the lack of it, as they claim, then it becomes a bigger challenge than someone who flat out tells you, I'm following my desires. I know that this is wrong, but I do it anyways. Or I know I'm supposed to do this, but I don't do it anyways. That's easy. The problem is when someone says, no, I don't have to do it. And you're just wrong. And you just think something is obligatory when it is not. That is more difficult to deal with, but it's not impossible. And the way this is dealt with is by learning the ayat that are cited in this context, the one in Surah Al-Ahzab and Surah Al-Nur, and by being able to explain that these ayat, as per the understanding of the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ and the application of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and the women companions, this entailed the complete covering of the at least the whole body minus the face and hands, and according to some, the whole body including the face and hands. That's where the difference actually exists, on whether the sisters have to cover their face and hands or not. As to the rest of the stuff, you better believe it should be covered. And so, you know, I cannot give you the lecture now. I've given this lecture on I've spoken about this in a lecture of mine on YouTube titled, Is This Sister Going to Jannah? Is This Sister Going to Jannah? There I discussed the ruling on the hijab and what have you. So you can refer to it to become more familiar with the evidences. But yes, it's a challenge, but you basically, your job here is to convey properly. As Allah says, وَمَا عَلَى الرَّسُولِ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغُ الْمُبِينَ. Your job is to, upon the messenger, is the clear communication of the message. If the people are going to choose their desires after that, then, you know, there's so much you can do. You give them da'wah, you remind them, and you give them some space until they're ready to accept the deen of Allah. Yeah.
Exactly. Just 1 minute, inshallah.
Okay.
That's it, inshallah. Jazakallah for taking time out to give us this reminder, inshallah. And I'll be in touch. Jazakallah.
Wa iyyakum shukran.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you.